Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. I put this up there for all you artists. It's really just an excuse to put one of these extremely exaggerated paintings of biblical events, which we'll talk about why it's up there shortly. Galatians 1, we're going to start in verse 6 to pick up last week's context, and we'll go down through verse 14, Galatians 1:6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And before I go on, I put a handout in the back. Basically, you just take it if you use the handouts or if you want something to write notes on. Otherwise, it's not vital. Similar things that will be on the PowerPoint. So you might grab one if you'd like it. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Brian, could you lead us in prayer? Amen. Why is this picture up here? Last week, we saw an amazing thing in verses 6 through 9. Something that shocked Paul, that just silenced him, so to speak, or at least left him dumbfounded. What was it? Yeah, people turning away from the gospel. We looked at how that word, to be amazed, to be astonished, to marvel, is used mostly of people's reaction to Christ. But if there's two things in this world that are amazing, it's Christ and it's in his greatness, and it's us and our foolishness and our sinfulness. And we have that two opposite viewpoints seen in the event of the calming of the winds and the waves. They marveled at Christ, that a man could have such power over nature. Of course, he is God, and he marveled at their unbelief. Said, why did you fear, O you of little faith? So we are amazing creatures. Amazing in that we so quickly stray from the gospel. We so quickly question God's word. We question those who have given us the gospel instruction. We question our parents who brought us up in the Lord. We question our pastor who gives us the truth. We question anyone who gives us something absolute based on God's word, because that's our fleshly tendency. We shift and we move aside, unless we are positively, purposefully establishing ourselves in the Word. So, in the book of Galatians, we are studying a defense. And every time as we look at this defense, our reaction will be, what shall we do? Like the people who heard Peter's the word that I learned, polemic, very defensive, militant, but still loving, urgent plea for the truth. They responded, what shall we do? And every time we want to consider, what is in this for us? How can we react? We're looking at the letters to the four churches of Galatia to remind where we're at. We may look down on the Middle East sometimes, wrongly so, but that's where the church started. And that's where these churches were written to in modern day Turkey. And grace in our first studies is going to be a thread through this epistle. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of Paul's defense. And it is God's unmerited and undeserved favor toward those who merited and deserved the exact opposite. And remember the illustration of the kitten. When you have compassion on a horrible, flea-ridden kitten, it's not grace. It's grace if that kitten just attacked your loved one and killed them. And then you take the kitten in and help it. That's grace. You're not, God didn't just help those who didn't deserve or didn't earn it, but those who deserved and earned the opposite. That is grace. And that is the opposite of works, law, and legalism. And so, last time we saw the departure from grace. This is the outline of the book. And today we're going to get into the defense of grace. But just a brief review from last week. There were three things we saw, all traced with the root word of the gospel. And the first was Paul's amazement at how quickly these believers, so excited, so converted. So those who were at the retreat heard a lot about that word. They were totally changed through their faith in Christ. And so quickly, they turned aside from God Himself and they moved to another gospel. And he explained that this other gospel is nothing more than a perversion or a twisting of the true gospel. It's fake. It's false. And then finally, Paul pronounced a curse in verses 8 and 9 twice, anathema to anyone who preaches any other gospel. We already considered this, the amazement. By the way, one of the most refreshing things when you face in your Christian life the falsehood around you is to marvel in Christ. Marvel in Christ. When we're tempted to be so discouraged by our own fickle hearts, be amazed at the grace of Christ and at His person. He never changes. But the foolishness of man amazed Paul. They quickly deserted. They deserted God Himself. And we saw that the nature of the gospel is that it's all of God and it's all of grace. And they were shifting from that. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And there are two kinds of gospels, right? Not a bunch. I was talking to one of the young folks at the retreat, no one here, but someone who was telling me, he said, I could write a book. I could do that. You know, many people are doing that. Writing books, calling it the gospel. But Satan's lie is that the Bible is one among many. It's not. It's set apart because the Bible teaches that the work is finished. It's done. But all the others, including the Jewish misuse of the Ten Commandments, are saying, do and you will live. Live a good life and you'll make it. Don't hurt nobody, as you hear people say, you know. Don't play cards. There was a lady at the nursing home that I go to. She's passed away now, and I fear that she's not with the Lord. But she said, after hearing her swearing, walking in and she's playing cards, she's playing like, you know, war or, you know, spoons or something, you know. And she said, she put them down and you say, my mom always said, don't play cards on Sunday, don't swear, don't smoke, don't drink. I said, well, you swore and you're playing cards. So even if you weren't, those things don't make you a sinner. We're born sinners and we need the finished work of Christ. So two gospels broken down. There's only one that's really good news. And so we saw that another gospel, it's not a gospel at all. It's not good news. It comes from troublers, people who bring other messages. They never bring you peace. Note that. They only trouble you. They hurt your relationship with whether your pastor or the brothers and sisters in Christ or your family or something. And finally, they take the true and they twist it and they add things. It's easy for them, right? It's so difficult for those of us who preach the word to build it all from the scriptures and take the time, and they just come in and twist it. They add a few words. They distort it. They trouble the church. They pervert the gospel. And they can never leave it alone. And the curse that Paul pronounced is that Greek word anathema. And very strong language. And in the light of that, he's continuing the thought into our context today. But I wanted to just summarize, another gospel is really a distortion of Christ's gospel, which is not a gospel at all, and it will bring a curse on whoever presents it and teaches it. And it'll be seen eventually. It'll come around. God will be vindicated and the truth will be as well. So I wanted to take just a moment aside, because last time in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, they all had one word the same. What was it? The answer's on the screen. The gospel. And sometimes the Greek word is the gospel itself. Sometimes it's paired with preaching and it's a different Greek word. But it's for the preaching of the gospel. And I wanted to briefly consider it today. And so let's consider three different Greek words for it. The first is, I forgot to make those bigger, sorry. Can you read that? euangelion, which we all of these we transliterate into English, evangel, and that is the glad proclamation. The prefix eu is good, and angelion is to proclaim or to be a messenger or an ambassador, to bring a herald. So it's the good, the glad proclamation. And then the second word we have in our text also, and that is to preach the gospel, it's evangelization. And that is the act of proclaiming glad tidings. And finally, the evangelist, which we don't have here, but we see it in Ephesians, one of God's gifts to the church. It is the proclaimer of glad tidings, the herald. They are going where no man has gone before. A giant leap for mankind, right? Taking the gospel where it hasn't gone yet. The evangelist, but in all three of these words, the root is the same. It is the proclamation of glad or good news. And so consider the word in history before Christ came. And just to pull some historical sources, it was used in Greece, writing from one leader to another, the good news of military victory. And they celebrated and they inaugurated a yearly drunken fest over this particular victory that was written. It's interesting how they react to all of their gospels. A legal victory. One man wrote in two different occasions of someone conquered so-and-so in court. And another, when they found out that Caesar was leaning toward the right political party, the right side, like conservative political party. And they said, that is gospel. That is evangelion, the good news. Another usage in the Roman Empire was when the news went out of the deification of Caesar, that Caesar is from God. And upon this, they offered sacrifices to the gods as they received the gospel, the good news, so to speak. And the final illustration is when a man in Syria was promoted politically, he announced it as good news and he offered sacrifices to Zeus. So how different, and on, than the gospel and scripture. And it said that historically, when Christianity came and the message of Christ, the gospel, this Greek, all of these Greek words got kind of robbed, you might say, and exclusively held by the Christians. From then on, if someone said the gospel, they knew that you're talking about the message of Christ. And last time we looked at the true gospel in Romans 3, 21 to 26. And from that, there were three things. There was that Christ came. God's righteousness has been manifested. In Romans 3, 21, a righteousness manifested in Christ. That Christ provided a redemptive and propitiatory work on the cross. And in that, we see God's righteousness made freely available through his death. But then the final aspect in those verses of the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, is that God's righteousness is imputed by faith. Not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy he saved us. So today, we need good news, right? The world needs good news. And instead of turning on I'll remind people at the nursing home, for instance, so often they'll just turn on the TV to forget the aches, the pains, the sorrows of life, shut it off. Pick up the scriptures and consider the glad tidings. The righteousness of God has been given to us in and through the work and person of Christ. That is good news. Not through the emperor, not because the Republicans or Democrats are in office, not because we've had a military victory. If it's good today, it'll be bad tomorrow. Politics, anything in life. But the good tidings in Christ, the gospel of Christ, is that we can have an eternal righteous standing with God through faith in his death on the cross for us. So with that, we come to verses 10 through 12. And Paul shifts now to a personal defense, and he begins the main thesis of the book. He is defending the gospel. He is defending salvation by grace alone. Have you ever had to defend something? Maybe the IRS audits you or something like that. And you just get all worked up. Or someone accuses you of something at work and of some falsehood or whatever. Think of examples or whatever it might be. A neighbor says, you kicked your ball into their yard. You say, that's not my ball. It turns out it is. So we defend ourselves all the time. But a lot of the times we make a fool of ourselves defending ourselves, and it's not the manner of Christians to do so instead of just committing ourselves to a faithful God. But sometimes there are things to defend. And I might have quoted Frank Garlock when he said, "I fight God's battles, but I let him fight mine." When it comes to me personally, I will let God defend me. But when it comes to the truth, I will defend it. I was going to say tooth and nail, but not literally. I will defend it. And Paul was going to first defend his personal apostleship, not for his own sake, but why? Do you remember? Why was it so important that Paul defends his apostleship? Why would a pastor, for instance, have to defend that he was called by the Lord to be a pastor? What is the... Right, so they would believe what he says. So they'd listen to his teaching. And only so far as the office of the apostleship was vital to their spiritual health, their salvation, he defended it. And he defended that God had installed him in that office. And so... remember that the primary reason for defending apostleship is to establish authority. And behind that, Paul's authority means the gospel's authenticity. You can trust the gospel. You can trust it. So, we have today the transitional verse in verse 10. Paul was the servant of Christ. And he's going to explain the previous verses, why he would speak so strongly against these false teachers and curse them in the name of the Lord. And then he will go on to the primary reminder in verses 11 and 12 that he has received his gospel from Jesus Christ. And therefore the message of his apostleship is from the Lord. But then finally he will defend it with a fivefold argument as he tracks through his past, showing them step by step to prove to them, look, I am not here because of man's doing. I'm here because of God's. And my message is Christ's, and you must believe it. So, first of all, let's deal with the transition in verse 10. The transitional nature is twofold. The first word in Galatians 2:1, verse 10 is for. And so he's bringing us back from the previous two verses. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Why do I speak so strongly against these false teachers? Now, we say things too strongly, probably too often, right? Especially of us who are apersonalities. It's like, get off my lawn. It's like, oh, I shouldn't have said it that way. Not that I ever say that. But why am I speaking so strongly? Why do I have the right to do this? Why would I pronounce a curse against anyone who denies my gospel? Because I'm not trying to please men. I'm not out to make people be in Paul's fan club or to like me on Facebook or something like that, or to subscribe to my Twitter account, whatever it might be. You know, all of these people that are looking for their followings today. Or how about subscribe to my YouTube video account, whatever it is. I am not here to please men. I'm not here to persuade men. I'm here to please God. I'm here as a servant of Christ. And so the transitional nature here is, number one, he answers the preceding. Why do I have the right to use such harsh language? And the second aspect of the transition is he's going somewhere. My apostleship is from Christ. And my language points to that. I am not here because I'm here to form a religion that will get me a following, that will get me a good life. Even if I have to stand alone, I'm here because I have been called, I have been sent by Christ himself. So, behind the scenes was a Jewish accusation. It's not enough when someone gives you falsehood to just change the gospel you've heard or the truth you've heard. They have to tell you the one who taught you, they're insufficient. They're old school. They're conservative, you know. But we love people, and what we give to you, that's what you need to hear. Whatever it is, they aren't just content to twist the truth. They have to make you question the one that God has put in your life to give that truth to you. And to be sure, the under-shepherd is always flawed. But they are still called by a perfect God who's perfectly wise into a perfect office that is ordained of God to minister to you and to I, the Word. So there were two accusations, but the primary, at the heart of it was this. Paul is a man pleaser. You can't trust his gospel because he's out to please men, and let's prove it. The first we see in chapter 2, verse 3. Paul's going to get to it. And in his historical defense, he will defend this in Galatians 2, verse 3. He says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." What happened in his missionary journey, I believe this was in the first one, he's going out with the gospel to the Gentile world, and though there are Jews there, there are many Gentiles, he purposely did not compel the Greek man Titus to be circumcised. Purposely. He did it, and the Jews said, look, Paul did this to not get flack from the Gentiles. He did it because he knew if he didn't impose the law on them, he'd get a following. But then he turned around and turned to Acts 16, verse 3. And he did the complete opposite in his second missionary journey. I always forget, I got to stick those maps in there so we can remember where we're at. First missionary journey, he goes to Galatia, plants churches, returns. There's the Jerusalem Council. He has the message that justification is most definitely by faith alone. He travels back to Galatia. And when he gets there, he finds this disciple, or he picks up permanently the disciple Timothy. And in verse 3 of Acts 16, it says, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." Is it true that Paul did the opposite with Timothy as he did with Titus? Yes. But their accusation, they questioned and attacked his motivation for doing it. And they said, Paul is a flip-flopper. That's a term we use for politicians sometimes, right? And then they'll have pictures of flip-flops and stuff all over the media and things. And anyways, they're saying, Paul's a flip-flopper. He's a politician. He's out to get the vote, merely. And they said, look at what he did with Titus. Look at what he did with Timothy. He's doing it to please men. Why did he really do it? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9:20 and consider that question. Why did he really do it? Why did he switch at times? Now, can circumcision hurt a person eternally? Well, certainly not. It's a common medical practice today. It's all about what you do with it and how you look at it. But in 9 verse 20, in verse 19, he said, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." I'm out to win souls, maximum salvation. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. That I might," what? "Gain them that are without law." So in all these things, verse 23, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Why did he do these things? To keep people from stumbling. There's so often, for instance, when I reach out to older folks in the nursing homes or at the hospital, if I don't look the way they expect a preacher to look, they're not even going to listen to what I say. And when we don't start the whole service out with "In the Garden," they're just hardened the whole time. Not fully, but my, does it soften them when you recognize that there are certain things that, in those cases, both are beneficial, both represent God and good Him, good dress for Him. But those things, of course, don't get you to heaven. They don't change your salvation. But the goal is to not present a stumbling block and, in fact, to encourage people to listen to the gospel. What is this picture? Does anyone know? What's that? Yeah, it's George Whitefield. And if you read Dalimore's book, I think you've seen this picture. Horrible picture. And let me explain. The attack of the under-shepherd is age-old. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered," said Zechariah. And that was of Christ. And that was very literal. But it's been true through the centuries. Satan strikes the shepherd to scatter the sheep. But when he actually does it, God always uses it to defend the gospel ultimately. But how it hurts that under shepherd and hurts his heart. It's amazing how Satan can affect a Christian. And just think about this, who at first so simply and wonderfully embraced the truth by causing him or her to question the very thing that so wonderfully led to their salvation. What does he do? He causes him or her to question the very thing that led to that salvation, questioning the preaching, questioning the preacher. I don't usually use movie references, but forgive me if I do. Whether you've seen or heard or whatever, the movie Inception. Okay, the premise of this movie is that these espionage people, they steal people's business ideas by getting into their dreams. But the movie, the idea is that you can do the opposite. You can put an idea into someone's mind through a dream that will change their life. And in a very real way, Satan practices inception all the time. He plants a seed, just one little thought, and it can wreak havoc on the church. It can wreak havoc on our lives. A criticism of those God has put over us, as we see their flaws and we forget that God has put them there for our good, or a criticism of God's word, a criticism of Jesus Christ. A little seed that grows. And that's what they did of the great evangelist in the 1700s, George Whitefield. Look at this picture. What if you'd never heard George Whitefield and you see this? There's the devil over there speaking in one ear and an angel with fairy tale and butterfly wing dimensions, a blasphemous representation of an angel trumpeting into his other ear. And look at how large his ear is on the angel side. There's a wolf that's singing right in front of him, just all through it. Tons of things going on. And if you saw this, what happens when you listen to Whitefield's preaching? You're already predisposed to not listen to him. What happens if you're one of Whitefield's followers? You start to feel the heat that people don't like him and that people say he's actually being influenced by the devil. And the people that taught these things were of the Church of England, many of them. And the Church of England that taught as long as you live a good life, you do good things, as long as you pay the clergy, and as long as you attend the parish, you'll be okay. But Whitefield said, he denounced the preachers of the Church of England for their falsehood and their spiritual deadness, and he preached the new birth. And therefore, what did they do? They didn't attack his gospel. What did they do? They attacked him. And they had many pictures like this that went against him. And if you bear with, often I'm just going to quote Martin Luther only because his history is so important in our history and what he went through. And after his experience with the Catholic Church and what he went through, he said this: the article of justification is so fragile, not in itself, of course, but in us. I know how quickly a person can forfeit the joy of the gospel. I know in what slippery places even those stand who seem to have a good footing in the matters of faith. In the midst of the conflict, when we should be consoling ourselves with the gospel, the law rears up and begins to rage all over our conscience. I say the gospel is frail because we are frail. Two things. Don't be ignorant of our frailty and of our amazing foolishness apart from God's word and God's servants to lead us and shepherd us. But secondly, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. He plants these seeds. He does this to us to stray us from the truth. So Paul's answer is really implicit in the verse, in verse 10, but it's twofold. Do I now persuade men? He's answering that underlying accusation. Or do I seek to please men or God? The word persuade is to induce one by words to get them to believe you, or to make friends of a person, or to win one's favor, or to gain one's goodwill, or to strive to please one. And he further clarifies it later in the verse. He says, do I seek to please men? The thought is, who am I fighting for here? Who am I striving to get on my side? The seeker-friendly movement didn't start in the 21st century, just so you know. As my brother, Pastor Steve over in Butler was saying during the retreat, Me Church, right? You guys remember he was talking about that? The Me Church, it's just everything, and you might have heard that one, speaking of YouTube, there's a comical video about the seeker-friendly church. And where a little girl says, I want a pony. She says, it's yours if you come on Sunday. And another lady, I don't have time. I have to do car maintenance. We'll give you a free oil change if you just come to our church. And on, seeker friendly. What does it take to get the body so horribly large when the head becomes smaller and smaller? Just a horrible picture. The seeker friendly. Paul said, am I here to be like that? Now, the irony of this is the Jews sought to please men. Whose persecution did the Judaizers fear? Their people. They feared the persecution of their own people, the power of the synagogue, the power of the chief priests. And apparently they taught circumcision for the sake of popularity. Look in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Galatians 6:12. Jesus had said to them, how could you believe me when you seek honor of men and not from God? And they did it. The Judaizers continued that in Galatians 6:12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They'll preach the cross, and before they finish the sentence, they'll say, and you need to be circumcised, lest they should be persecuted. What a horrible thing if fear of man would keep you and I from eternity. Keep us from heaven because we fear the bandwagon. Whatever group, perhaps someone in our extended or immediate family, those in our workplace, those in our country, those in Ohio, whatever it is, we fear man rather than God. And that was the case of the Judaizers. They sought a following of the Jews. They thought, you know what, if we just get the cross and circumcision, we can get some of both. We can really be successful. Like Chrislam, right? If we preach Jesus and Muhammad, we can get some from both. Or if we preach the gospel today, but if we also tell you, you really need to live a good life too, we could get not only the people who are just looking for the gospel, but we can also get those people who have grown up feeling that it's the best they can do that gets them to heaven. What's the result? They're lost. Totally lost. You've lost everything. The cross is gone. But contrast this with Paul. Would a man pleaser declare Judaizers anathema? I don't think so. That's not the words of Dr. Phil. I was going to put his face up here on the next slide. Heather told me that it probably isn't conducive to our worship service, so I didn't. Not that she tells me what to do. She recommended. Right? That's why I have a helpmate. She don't do that. No. And I had a really good face of him, too. But he's not out to offend people. You know? But it's not just Dr. Phil. It's our fleshly heart. We're not out to offend people. It hurts when you hurt people. We don't want to do that. Now, some people seem to almost get a kick out of doing that, but they're the oddballs. But Paul, he's pronouncing anathemas. But we know very well he was going around to gain souls. So why would he pronounce anathemas when he's trying to gain souls? Well, his second part to the answer, because I am a servant of Christ. I am not a servant to you Galatians. I am not a servant to the Jews. I am not a servant to any man, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not seeking approval or pleasure from men, but from God. He looked for that well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of who? Thy Lord. Sometimes it's just the joy of people that keeps us going. But has the joy of the Lord become your strength? That which drives you? That which motivates your decisions and your service for Him? It's the greatest, most powerful thing for the believer. So may elders, teachers, pastors, above all, ask this of themselves. We ask it of ourselves. Am I the servant of Christ or not? So may all Christians then ask this. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And it's such a bent in our hearts, but Paul said, that is not the case with me. May we primarily delight in that which pleases God, regardless of the status quo. And we come to this phrase, the servant of Christ, the doulos of Christ. Again, at the retreat, this was dealt with as the retreat largely dealt with the person of Paul, his conversion, his ministry, his calling, all of that. And Christon doulos, a slave of Christ, literally. The word doulos is used of every form of slave in the New Testament. There's no difference in the Greek word. It's used for the slaves that were stuck in that place by birth. It's used of the slaves who were there as just faithful employees. And it's used of Paul. He called it of himself. But the context changes it. And in fact, the book of Galatians changes what slavery to Christ means. It's you're not a slave because you have to be. You're a slave because you're free to be. And you have been set free to serve Christ. And that is the thought that Paul will teach us in Galatians. The gospel of grace is you are set free to serve Christ. It's a love slavery to him, a bond slavery. Acts 9, he saw the Lord and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And it would be as though Paul asked that question every morning of every day that he lived. "Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your will for my life? I am your servant." From the day of his salvation, sometimes it takes Christians years after they're saved to finally say, "Lord, I will do what you want me to do." And until then, you can't really tell that they're saved or not. And it might be a good thermometer or gauge of where we're at. If we know the Lord, are we serving him? Paul said, "Whose I am and whose I serve," in the book of Acts, chapter 26. "I am his and I am his servant." As one man said, Hendrickson, he said, "One who trims his sails to every breeze of opinion and bias cannot be a servant of Christ." No man can serve two masters. It's God or man, but not both. Paul served Christ. So he brings us then, as he transitions from the harsh language of the anathema, he has now transitioned to one primary part of his defense. Where did I come from? Where did my message come from? Did I make this up? Am I a fraud? He reminds them, "My gospel has come from Christ. My gospel has come from God." And we go to verses 11 and 12. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, three negatives. But first, consider the opening words. "I certify you," or "I remind you." The ESV is, "I would have you know." But the way he presents it is it's something they already knew. They already knew these things. Do you ever notice how when Satan puts a seed in your mind, you just take all the evidence and just throw it aside and you go for it? That's how you can quickly tell that it's of the flesh. It's of the devil. That young fellow I was talking to yesterday, he was saying that the Bible, just a man wrote it. And I gave him about 10 different points of evidence. And he said, "Man wrote the Bible." I said, "You're clearly throwing out all the evidence because you want to believe the lie." You're holding to this lie. And the Galatians were just tossing out all the evidence, everything they knew. And Paul said, "I remind you," but I like this King James, "I certify you, I stamp on your memories what you know about me. And remember, this is who I am. This is what happened." So, you know, it's very sad when a good man must defend himself for the sake of good. You hate to see it. You hate even when you have to be thrown into the place because we're sinners saved by grace. We don't deserve a defense. We don't deserve for us or anyone else to defend us in any way. But when it has to be so that someone would trust us, someone would listen to the gospel through us, it's a hard thing to face. It's a difficult thing. George Whitefield very rarely responded to accusations against himself because of this very thing. We don't deserve it. God can defend our character, our reputation. But sometimes he would write a defense for the sake of the truth, knowing if he didn't defend his calling to be an evangelist, then people may not get saved. They may not listen. And he would write the defense, and we have it in writing today, 400 years later. But the seeds of Satan hurt the man of God and his ministry in the hearts of the sheep. It doesn't hurt the gospel. It doesn't hurt the truth. But it hurts the sheep. And Paul knew that. So Paul's answer to the criticism of being a man pleaser led now to his answer to the basic criticism. And this is basic to all of what the Judaizers attacked him. Not only was he a man pleaser, his apostleship was not trustworthy. That's bottom line is what they said. You can't trust his apostleship. And in verse 11, he says, I persuade you, brethren. And this is the first affectionate title, the first actual personal title given to the Galatians in this letter. This is the first time he says it. And it reached to my heart as I read this. Paul says, brothers and sisters in Christ, I remind you who I am and who you know me to be. You are not my enemies. You are my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. These churches were straying, but they were brethren. Literally, of the same womb is the word brethren. You are born again by the same Spirit. You're children of the Heavenly Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Hear what I say. Hear my defense. And this, I believe, gave Paul hope as he wrote this. He knew that they were brethren. And therefore, Satan can only go so far because he that is in you is greater, right? Look at chapter 5, verse 10 of Galatians. He had hope for these brethren. Galatians 5:10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. I am confident. We come back to our title, brethren. I have a certain confidence because I believe you to be my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that is a consolation even when we see a brother and sister straying. If they're truly a brother, they can only go so far. There's hope because the Lord is not only going to help me to shepherd that individual, but the Lord is in them as well to lead them back. So, brethren, I certify you, and he gives them three things concerning the gospel. That the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That is, it's not of human origin. Neither have I received it of man. That is, it's not of human delegation. It wasn't handed down to me by a committee or by the apostles or by whoever. Finally, neither was I taught it by man. Human instruction. I didn't receive it as originating with me. I didn't receive it as from some other man. And I wasn't even instructed in these things by another man. So concerning the gospel, and we looked at the gospel earlier, the good news, the evangelion of Christ, that he came, that he redeemed us, and that we're justified by faith in his blood, that we're saved by grace. This didn't come from me or any other man. I got it directly from the head. I got it right from Christ. So these three things are very important, and the emphatic in verse 12, the I is emphatic. There's an I built into the word received in the Greek, and there is also the Greek word for I. So he's saying I twice. And you could say it, for I myself did not receive it of man. It's in contrast to the Judaizers. The Judaizers, theirs was from man. It originated with man. They received it from man. They were instructed it by man. Paul says, as far as I go, and it's in contrast to who else? Who were the Judaizers comparing Paul to and making him less than? There's a group of men that they were saying, look, Paul is less than this group. The apostles. Sorry, you could say it out loud. The apostles. Even as far as I myself am concerned, set Peter aside, all of them. I did not receive it from man. Not as though they did, but just as far as myself. And so where did he get it? By the revelation. And that word of is a word of source. I received it from Jesus Christ. Paul's primary object of defense, just stepping back toward the beginning of this verse, was the gospel itself. But to do so, he must show how he received it. At least twice in 1 Corinthians, he says, that which I received, I give to you. That which I received, I commit unto you. Once was the Lord's Supper, the other the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. How did he receive it? By revelation from Jesus Christ. And the word revelation is apokalypsis. Sounds familiar, right? We've transliterated it into our English, apocalypse. And you see all these books that are like dark red with fire everywhere and apocalypse, right? Just apocalypse now and apocalypse this and Some of them are good as they talk about the coming apocalypse. And whenever you think of the apocalypse, you think of what? The revelation, right? Of Jesus Christ and the coming judgment. Sometimes I think it can be too hyped up, but be that as it may, this is the revelation. This is the apocalypse that you and I need. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ dawns on our soul. But in the case of Paul, it was very unique. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the church. He was headed north on the road to Damascus, and there shined a light from heaven, right? And it threw him from his horse. He fell to the ground, or camel, or whatever he was riding. I think he was riding an animal. And he fell to the ground, and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what would you have me to do?" The revelation from Jesus Christ. The word revelation is a direct communication of God to man, as it's used in Scripture. And you and I do not receive revelation. You know, Jesus did not appear to me to save me. He didn't appear to me to instruct me. He uses His Word. He uses His under-shepherds. He uses believers. But none of that is revelation. What Paul is saying is, other men, now the apostles received it by revelation. The Judaizers received it by instruction, human instruction, and theirs is false. But I received it directly from the head, directly from Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects in which Jesus Christ revealed this to him. The first that absolutely is here, and we don't question, is Christ's personal appearance. And this verse that I put up here, because I knew we'd be coming to where we're at on the clock, is 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He shined. And while He does that for everyone who is saved, He did it especially for Paul in the form of revelation. Has God dawned on your heart in the face of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures? Do you know the Lord? Have you trusted in the Lord? Do you know that the gospel is the message of Him? Do you have Him? Well, recognize that Paul not only came to know the Lord, but he saw the Lord. And he would say this letter later in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "I saw the Lord. I saw Him with my own eyes." And one of the commentators, he believes that when Paul says, "I received it by revelation of Christ," I'm talking about only this one account. Because everything he'd learned from Judaism of the Old Testament, and everything he had learned while examining Christians, all of that knowledge was immediately straightened when he saw Christ. And all of the gospel was revealed to him at that moment. That could be true. And very really, I think it was. He had heard many things from the Christians in their testimonies, maybe even as he stoned them, at least as he stoned Stephen. And now all of a sudden he realized it. The Jesus who died, died for my sins. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is the redemption, the propitiation, the mercy seat for me. He saw the gospel. He received it by seeing Jesus Christ. But there's a second aspect, and it's not known for sure, but later in Galatians 1, he speaks of the time he spent in Arabia. He doesn't say what happened there, and it's never recorded. But in 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks of being caught up to the third heaven and hearing things that are unlawful to be uttered. And while part of that may have been the gospel, people argue, well, if there were things unlawful to be uttered, it couldn't have been the gospel. Because he uttered the gospel. But I think it's very likely that Jesus gave him personal instruction through direct revelation, much like Muhammad claimed from angels. Muhammad probably got it from demons themselves. Dark, isn't it? The false doctrines, the false gospels. But Paul received it directly from Jesus Christ. And next time, we will get into the evidence of all of this. And we'll see from his infamous past to his divine calling to the historical progression and onward, he will give the evidence that shows us, my gospel came from God. It came from Christ. And if his gospel came from Christ, and what shall we do with it? As Paul pleads this defense, the Galatians may have said, what shall we do? Believe the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him today, that is the authority. If we believe God's Word to be the authority, then by all means, trust singularly in the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that He paid it all. Trust God's Word. Take this book and just, as it were, put it over you. It's your authority. It's my authority. We are completely subject to it. And behind that, if you don't understand that, then we have resources available on the inspiration, authority, authenticity, canonicity of the Scriptures so that you can be convinced. But take the time if you're not convinced or if you're not able to rest in it, but by all means, trust God's Word. And then get in the Bible itself and you'll find more and more its trustworthiness. But then know them that labor among you. Those who speak from this pulpit, we're not here because it's fun. I mean, I love to preach the Word, but we're here because God called us. Late nights, long days, much prayer, seeking the Lord. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're simply here to be God's, those that can bring God's Word. And you might pray for your pastor. Pray for me. Pray for those who teach the Word of God. And remember those who labor among you and beware of Satan's devices. Beware that Satan plants seeds against this. Rest today if you're a believer. Even if you're not a teacher, you are called to teach the gospel to those you know. Rest in the divine calling of the Lord. You're not called by people to do this. You're called by God if you're a Christian today and serve the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All the glory will go to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for the gospel. We thank You for the Apostle Paul. We know that like us, he was a sinner saved by grace. But set apart, he was an apostle to whose words we can look as inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank You for his service and all the work and toil and struggles he went through to preach the gospel. May we be those that appreciate those shepherds in our lives that lead us to You. May we trust Your word, Father. May we be established in grace and continue to bless our day of worship. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.